Mark 6, verses 17 through 20. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. Now our text this morning, beloved, definitely marks a transition in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. Heretofore, we have looked at the opening chapters of the four gospel accounts. From now on, we're going to be leaving the opening chapters and getting into later chapters in the gospels. For the last few months of John's life, too, he has been very definitely in the public eye and has created a massive stir throughout the length and breadth of the land. Now, he is in seclusion and largely cut off from the public. In fact, John the Baptist is no longer a free man. And what remains of John the Baptist's life is his imprisonment, his execution, and his memory. For John was remembered for a long time, and he keeps cropping up in the four Gospels and in Acts long after he's dead. And if you ask, why is this? We remember John the Baptist's statement about the Lord Jesus last week. He must increase, but I must decrease. John 3. And we remember too John's office. John was the forerunner of the Messiah who prepared his way. And once John's work was finished, it was time for him to fade away and pass on. Which of course is true of all of us really, though we have far less important roles in the history of God's kingdom than John did. We all do our little bit for the kingdom of heaven. We serve our generation, and then we leave. Let's look then together at John's imprisonment, asking and answering three simple questions. How did it come about that John was imprisoned? How was it viewed by Herodias and Herod? And then finally, and more briefly, what were its effects on Jesus Christ, John's imprisonment? How did it come about? How was it viewed by Herodias and Herod? And what were the effects of John's imprisonment upon the Lord Jesus? Well, in answering the question, how did John's imprisonment first come about, we begin with John's preaching. John ended up in jail through his preaching. In earlier sermons, we saw that John the Baptist addressed various types of people in his ministry, especially now thinking of Mark 3 and Luke 3. He addressed the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, tax collectors, soldiers, and the common people. And our text this morning reveals that John also addressed in his preaching rulers. This is the case because every man, whether high or low, must stand before Almighty God. Being a king or a prince grants no exemption. No exemption either from the preaching of the Word of God. For John is a prophet. And the prophets had words too for kings and rulers. You see it all the time in the Old Testament, and the apostles and prophets addressed kings and princes too in Acts of the Apostles. In previous sermons, we noticed also that John preached against various sins, though I didn't summarize these sins in quite the same way I'm going to do now. John preached against hypocrisy and formalism, sins against the first table of God's law. He preached against stealing, the eighth commandment. He preached against lying, the ninth commandment. He preached against discontent, the tenth commandment. He preached against impenitence and unbelief. And our text this morning and its parallel passages indicate other sins that John exposed and condemned, because obviously he must preach the whole counsel of God and not hold back any wholesome doctrine, no matter whose toes it might tramp upon. John is a prophet of the Most High. He is full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and unto Israel his sin. To echo Micah 3 verse 8. And so it was that John even preached against the sins of the rulers, and especially in our text, Herod. This Herod is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great, the one who slaughtered the infants in and around Bethlehem in a failed attempt to kill the baby Jesus. This Herod Antipas was a tetrarch, or a ruler, over sort of fourth of Israel. He ruled over Galilee in the north and west, and over Perea, or part of Perea, in the east, on the other side of the River Jordan. The sins of this Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, and tetrarch over Galilee and part of Perea, the sins of Herod Antipas can be arranged under three main heads. The first of them is mentioned only in Luke 3 verse 19, which speaks of John the Baptist reproving Herod Antipas for various wicked deeds. Quote, all the evils which he had done. And by all accounts, Herod Antipas was a capricious, cruel, despotic, and sensual man. And so, for John the Baptist to preach against all the evils of this Herod, he certainly had a lot of scope. He had a lot to work with this Herod. Herod's injustices, debaucheries, drunkennesses, etc., were well known. It was a scandal throughout the land. Second, beside Herod's general wickednesses, there was Herod's sin of incest. And incest is sexual relations with a close member of one's own family. And incest is clearly forbidden for Herod Antipas by Old Testament law in Leviticus chapter 18. One commentator writes thus, Herod's crime was a public outrage. Herodias had first married her own father's brother, incest, and then ran away and lived with the half-brother of her husband, incest, who was also her half-uncle, incest, according to Leviticus 18, and he already had a legal wife. So two marriages were disrupted, and the new union was not a marriage, it was plain adultery, and within the forbidden degrees of consanguinity, blood family relations. No wonder John raised his voice in spite of Herod's being the ruler. And to have, in our text, means to have as wife. The wife of thy brother, the brother bit, brings out one great feature of this unlawfulness. One of the quotes on today's bulletin. Now I know this gets very complicated. And blame Herod the Great for much of this complication, because Herod the Great, the one mentioned in connection with the slaughter of the innocents around Bethlehem, Herod the Great had many children by several different wives. And then Herod the Great named several of his children. Three of them anyway. He named three of his sons Herod. And Herod the Great apparently also named two of his sons Philip. And there is a disagreement as to which Philip is mentioned and referred to in our text. A further complication. And then there is in our text Herodias, the female or feminine of Herod. Herodias, this woman, is the granddaughter of Herod the Great. Now, I'm not expecting anybody to remember all that, but for our purposes, it boils down to this. Herod Antipas and Herodias here are engaging, from several perspectives, in incest, forbidden in Leviticus 18. And then the third sin of Herod, mentioned in the scripture, beside now his various wicked deeds and his incest with Herodias, the third sin was adultery. And this is the point made in the many quotes on your bulletin, front and back. It wasn't just incest, it was also adultery. Calvin and Barnes and Feather and Edersheim and Meyer and Lenski and Henderson and all the others, Corns to mention that it was adultery. Herod Antipas here, in his first marriage, married the daughter of the Nabataean king Aretas IV. He's mentioned actually in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 32. When Paul escaped in a basket from Damascus not long after his conversion, King Aretas ruled over that territory, including Damascus. So Herod Antipas married the daughter of Aretas. Herodias married Philip. Then Herod Antipas and Herodias, both married, fell in lust with each other. Both of them then agreed to divorce their spouses. And then Herod Antipas and Herodias married each other when both of their spouses were living. And this is adultery. To quote just two of the many passages I could cite from Holy Scripture, here's Luke 16, verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, like Herod Antipas and many before and since. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery, like Herodias. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 explains further, for the woman which hath an husband, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. She should be called adulteress because she is an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. It's death that the Bible teaches that severs a marriage, allowing remarriage, not a piece of paper, not technical divorce. And so it is that Mark 6, verse 17, calls Herodias Herod's brother Philip's wife. And she was, even after Herod married Herodias, she was Philip's wife. Now, why is it that John the Baptist should be especially strong and clear on the truth of marriage, and he eventually was killed for it? Why is it that John should be especially strong and clear on marriage as a lifelong bond between one man and one woman, and therefore especially strong and clear against adultery? Sins against the seventh commandment. And the answer to this, in part, flows from the book of Malachi. And if you will, you may turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, deals with divorce. Treachery against your wife. The Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously in divorcing her. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. Verse 11 of Malachi 2 explains that the divorce of some Jewish men of their wives was to enable them to marry somebody else, as it often is. In verse 13, we see that the divorced wives, against whom their husbands acted very treacherously, weep and cover God's altar with their tears. And in verse 15 of Malachi 2, the prophet explains, didn't God make one? Isn't this the way it was in Genesis 2, that God made one man and one woman one? Appealing to Genesis 2:24, where the married couple become one flesh. And the purpose of this, Malachi 2:15 explains, is that God in the church seeks for a godly seed, faithful covenant children, reared in stable Christian homes, with the husband and the wife being faithful to each other in that one flesh relationship so long as they both shall live. Which explains why verse 16 says that God hates divorce. The Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. And so the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 verse 32 allows one and only one ground for divorce: fornication, which does not even then grant permission to remarry. And now, I draw your attention to Malachi 2, verse 17. The question is, where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of justice in Israel? And now especially with regard to the sin of divorce with no proper grounds, and especially remarriage while the spouse is living. Where is the God of judgment? And the answer is, in Malachi 3 verse 1, oh, I'll give you the God of judgment. Behold, I will send my messenger. And as we've seen before, this is John the Baptist. And he John the Baptist shall prepare the way before me, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist comes to prepare the way of Christ in answer to the question, where is the God of judgment? Which in the context deals with unlawful divorce and adulterous remarriage amongst professing people in the church. And so it is when the God of judgment comes, preceded by his messenger, John the Baptist, God says in Malachi 3 verse 5, I will come near to you to judgment. You want to know where judgment? I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers. John the Baptist, being a prophet, searching the scriptures, being filled with the Spirit, and reading the prophecy about himself in Malachi 3 verse 1, understands his role is to deal with this sin too in the light of scripture, as well as all the others that a faithful prophet must denounce on God's behalf. And then turn over a page to Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6, the third and final Old Testament prophecy of John the Baptist. Malachi 4 verse 5, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And Jesus Christ affirms in more than one place, and so does the angel Gabriel, that this is a reference to John the Baptist. I'm going to send you John the Baptist, Elijah the prophet. And then verse 6 says, He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth, or even the land of Israel, with a curse. And part of this work of John the Baptist in turning the heart of the children, that current generation, to the fathers, the godly saints in the Old Testament, was turning them to the unity in the same truth of God. And what is it in connection with marriage? What did the fathers hold regarding marriage? They held marriage is a one flesh union in which two people, one man and one woman, cleave to each other for life. And if somebody asks, what about Deuteronomy 24? Didn't Deuteronomy 4 say something about writing a bill of divorcement? Yes, it does. It does too. And Jesus Christ explains the rationale of this. He says, this was for the hardness of your hearts. Moses gave you this for the hardness of your hearts, and Moses suffered it as something that he could just about put up with or tolerate, because many in Israel were unregenerate and unsaved, these hard-hearted unbelievers in the midst of the visible church. And so Moses let it go for the unbelievers in outward Israel. And then Jesus says, but that's only a temporary thing for Old Testament Israel, for the unbelievers in Old Testament Israel. From the beginning it wasn't so. This is the way God created. This is what you must live as. One flesh in your marriage. No divorce as long as you both shall live. One ground for divorce, he explains in Matthew 5 verse 32, but even then, only fornication, even then, no remarriage. And so John the Baptist, in preaching the truth about marriage and divorce and remarriage, turns Israel back to the fathers, not the hard-hearted, ungodly, reprobate seed in Israel, but the godly fathers who did not live in adultery and divorce and remarry other women, but who lived in their marriage as it was decreed by God in the beginning, which is the standing rule for mankind. No wonder John the Baptist especially deals with the seventh commandment. Two of the three prophecies in the Old Testament about him mention it, bring it up in one way or another. And you may remember from last week's sermon that John 3, verse 29, John says, John the Baptist, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. His bride is the church of elect, redeemed, and called saints. And those who live and die in adulterous remarriages do not live and die in spiritual marriage with Jesus Christ. Jesus takes to himself a pure, holy virgin, a spotless bride. You can't live in adultery and live in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now we need to ask ourselves this question: how was it that Herod Antipas and Herodias came to hear of John the Baptist's preaching against Herod's sins, his various wickednesses, his incest, and his adultery? Well, here are a couple of possibilities. Perhaps John the Baptist wrote to Herod Antipas a letter explaining Herod's evil deeds in print. Mark 6, verse 18 says that John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." And that said suggests, though it's not conclusive, but that said suggests oral communication, that John spoke these words. But the words still could be used for a letter. Another possibility is that Herod Antipas was present in person on one or more occasions when John the Baptist preached in the wilderness. Is it likely that John had Herod in his audience? Possibly not. Certain it is that Herod Antipas never came to hear Jesus Christ preach, and Herod only and John the Baptist only preached for a few months, whereas Jesus preached for at least 3 years. We know that Herod Antipas never heard Jesus preach, because the first time Herod Antipas met Christ was at Christ's trial, according to Luke 23, verse 8. Another factor is the word sent. Mark 6, verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John." But then somebody could say, well, Herod maybe came to hear John preach, went home, thought about it, took the hump with John, and then sent men back to arrest John. So it's hard to rule that way out either. Did John write a letter? That how Herod heard about it? Or did Herod come and hear John preach? Personally, I would suggest a third way. It's only a suggestion, I can't be sure about it. I would suggest that John the Baptist conveyed a message to Herod Antipas through Herod's spies or emissaries who heard him preach. And there's something like this in Luke 13, verses 31 and 32. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto Jesus, Get thee out of Galilee, one of Herod's territories, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Herod wants to kill you. And then Jesus turns to these Pharisees and says to them, "Go ye and tell that fox Herod, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Jesus said, "Herod wants to kill me? Okay, Pharisees, go and tell that fox Herod, and tell him the name I gave him too. Go tell that fox Herod that he will not kill me, because God has a program for my life involving on the third day rising from the dead. Go and tell him that." And I believe that it's at least possible that something like this happened with John the Baptist, which would mean that Mark 6 verse 18 would mean something like this: "For John had said unto Herod," through the spies who were in the crowd, or through Herod's emissaries that John the Baptist had recognized, "It is not lawful for thee, Herod, to have thy brother's wife." So here John deals with sin the sin and sins of rulers, John the Baptist here names. He names the names here even of the rulers whom he rebukes for their sins. He does this even though he knows that Herod Antipas has the authority and power to have him arrested and killed. That's something. We could denounce all the sins of the rulers in the world, in China and Saudi Arabia and South Africa, whatever we want. But to deal with the sins of a ruler who has power over you in that area, that's a little bit tougher. And here John uses what we may call the prophetic thee or thou. John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee, it's not lawful for you, concrete individual, to have your brother's wife. The prophetic thee or thou, like Nathan's word to David, thou art the man, where David had committed adultery. Last we saw of John, last Lord's Day, he was in Aenon, according to John 3, verse 23, which was in or near Perea. Now, whatever way it was, Herod most certainly became aware of John's preaching. Certain things are definite, assured, and clear. Both Herod and Herodias heard John the Baptist's reproofs and rebukes of Herod. Three sins were mentioned. All of Herod's various wickednesses, number one, his incest with Herodias, number two, and his adulterous remarriage with her. And of these three sins, John the Baptist laid special emphasis on Herod's sins against the seventh commandment. There's only one place in the three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that mentions Herod's various other sins. Luke 3, verse 19. But the sins against the second commandment, the seventh commandment, incest and adultery, are mentioned time and time again. In fact, Mark 6, verse 18 sums it up. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. It is not lawful. It's against the law. It's against God's law. It's against God's law, and God will stick by it and accuse you, as he is doing through me now. He will accuse you and judge you for it on the last day. Not lawful. And regarding adulterous remarriage, it is certainly not lawful in the eyes of God. Before the 1960s in the United Kingdom, it was very difficult to get a divorce and then remarry. It took a lot of time. You had to go through the courts. It took a lot of money. Very difficult. The state tried to suppress it, and in many cases did suppress it. It wasn't lawful. It wasn't lawful before God's eyes. After the 1960s, after which divorce has blossomed and flourished and increased like crazy, after the 1960s, relatively easy to get a divorce, and relatively easy to get remarriage. Divorce and remarriage is becoming easier and easier. It's more and more tolerated. It's more and more accepted. It's more and more approved. I don't really like it, but I put up with it. You know, really, they have to get on with their life, and after all, they are family, and they are friends. More and more tolerated, then accepted, then approved, and then finally even promoted as a good thing. Your marriage is get a divorce and have a happy life with somebody else. More and more tolerated, approved, promoted, in the church and amongst professing Christians. So that now, most people, perhaps in our society, have a son or a daughter who's divorced and remarried, or a friend or a neighbour who's divorced and remarried, or parents or uncles or aunts or themselves. 50 years. What a change. The floodgates have been opened. But whatever the civil law says, this is the key thing for Christians, because there's a fearful cowering before the state in these things and a terrible giving in to political correctness. Whatever the state says, whatever propaganda's turned out, whatever everybody else is doing, and no matter how hard it hurts you in your own family, and it does, you go with what God says. It is not lawful. And Jesus says, whether it's father or mother or brother or sister or children or whatever it may be, the Word of God rules. Christians must always go with the Scripture on this issue and every other. And Jesus threatens with damnation those who are ashamed of Him and His words when He comes with His angels to judge. It is unlawful for thee to have her. Unlawful. And this is a word too increasingly needed in our society, not simply because of rampant divorce and remarriage, but also because of the wicked laws that an ungodly state seeks to bring in regarding sodomy and lesbianism. If after a while in our country, in one of its darkest and most shameful days, homosexual civil partnerships, which were bad enough, are superseded by homosexual quote-unquote marriage, even though it may be lauded up and down, even though it will be promoted in the state schools, because even as it is, the state in its schools promotes the state definition of marriage, and the primary schools and the high schools will promote this as part of the law. It will work through. But even if the law of the land says that these things are marriages, and even the threats are already out, people have already lost their jobs over speaking against it, there are sanctions, there are punishments, the propaganda goes out, the state squeezes people, God's word will forever stand, even if every civil government in the land granted sodomic marriages and marriages for lesbianism. It is not lawful. To sum it all up then, regarding John the Baptist, we have a sequence of events. In his preaching, he reproves Herod for his sins. Herod and Herodias hear this and are upset. Oh, they've got to be upset. Got to be upset. Because it is sin. They ought to be upset. And they ought to repent, but they don't. Herod then sends men to arrest John. They not only arrest John, they bind him. Then they cast him into Herod's prison. And according to Josephus, we've no reason to doubt him here, it was Machaerus, a royal fortification with its own prison. But we'll say more about it next week or the week thereafter, Lord willing, this Machaerus. And then, not content to merely put him into prison, they bind him in the prison as well with fetters or chains. And so we have Luke 3:19-20. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by John for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. In other words, to crown Herod's many evils, plus his incest, plus his adultery, Herod added this too. He put John the Baptist in prison. And according to this text, imprisoning God's prophet was even worse in Jehovah's eyes than his other sins, even worse than his adultery and incest and other sins, because he added this above all. Above all, he put John the Baptist for his testimony to the truth. The man whom he'd listened to him could have seen him saved from hell, but he put him in prison. Which shows how precious to the Father in heaven are the saints who suffer for their witness for his truth, including their witness for the truth concerning marriage. And now more briefly, how was all this viewed by Herodias and Herod? Well, Herodias, the woman, she was an especially nasty piece of work. It was she who particularly pushed Herod in the first instance to arrest and imprison John the Baptist. Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. And without her prodding, Herod may very well not have arrested John the Baptist at all. Then, with John the Baptist in prison nearby, Herodias did not go to speak with him, did not go to hear him teach God's word in his cell, and Herodias made no efforts of any sort of even any external reforms of any aspect or part of her life. In fact, Herodias' view was that John's imprisonment was simply a step to his execution. Whether or not now she said this, when she urged Herod to arrest John in the first place, this is precisely what she was aiming at all along. It wasn't enough for her just that John's in prison. John must be put to death. Mark 6 verse 19, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. Literally, wanted to kill him. This raises the important question why Herodias was more upset with John than Herod. Even though John especially rebuked him, not her, and John exposed more of Herod's sins than hers. It's true, though, that some of Herod's sins very directly involved her. The incest and the adulterous remarriage. It's also true that Herodias had even fewer religious scruples than had Herod. Another explanatory factor may well be, you can judge this generalization for yourselves, but it may well be that women are, perhaps even more so than men, interested in relationships. And especially the relationships of those that they view most important and precious. So it is oftentimes that women, even more than men, if they perceive that somebody is undermining a relationship that's dear to them, are even more hostile than the man. And once you go down this line, it does not matter if there's a principle involved. It doesn't matter even if God's holy word says it. If someone comes along and says that God's word says that this person is living in sin and needs to be admonished of that sin. Forget about the principle, forget about God's word, and just stand with the personal relationship of the person condemned. Take it personal. And that's what Herodias did. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him. It wasn't God, it wasn't God's scriptures. Set that aside. It's just John. It's this man, John. He's out to get me. I hate him. She had a quarrel against him, and she wanted to kill him. Now, she can kill John, and she did kill John, but she's still living in adultery. It didn't do her any good. And then there's something else. Herodias is bound to have thought to herself, what if John actually succeeds in convincing Herod that we are sinning together in our relationship. If John convinces Herod of that, and he breaks this relationship, then I'm out on my ear. What will happen to me? So Herodias' hatred and murderous intention boiled and stewed in her heart, and she waited for an opportunity to get John. It's either John or me. It must be him. I'll see to it. And she did, with all her conniving, that he dies so that I can keep doing what I'm doing. Now Herod Antipas was also wicked, totally depraved, but he had more religious scruples, and being a tetrarch or ruler, Herod was more of a politician. And here's another parallel between John the Baptist and Elijah. Elijah confronted Ahab, a wicked king, who was married to an even more wicked woman, Jezebel. John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, confronted a wicked king, tetrarch, Herod Antipas, who was motivated and driven by an even more wicked woman, Herodias. Now, if at any time Herod thought of executing John the Baptist, and apparently there were times, he decided not to do it, in part because of the public peace. He recognized that it would be impolitic. This is Matthew 14, verse 5. And when Herod would have put John the Baptist to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. Herod also knew that Herodias bore this implacable hatred against John always and desired to kill him. Herod may also have thought, perhaps, that John was a prophet, but for all this, Herod was certainly sure that John was a righteous, pious man. And Herod was concerned that if he did anything too much to John, God may judge him, Herod. He had some guilty fears, and his conscience troubled him. As Mark 6, verse 20 said, Herod feared John, knowing, that is, because he knew that John was a just man and a holy man. And it says in that same verse that Herod observed John, that is, watched him, or more precisely, watched over him and protected him from Herodias' murderous designs. So whereas Herodias saw John's imprisonment as a stage towards his execution, which is what she was aiming at all along, Herod viewed John's imprisonment as an opportunity to listen to John the Baptist when he was in Machaerus. And so we read that Herod heard John gladly, not because John the Baptist trimmed his seals before the king and compromised his message. He didn't do that. But Herod heard John gladly because of the wonderful and amazing things that John the Baptist taught about the kingdom of heaven and fiery judgment that was to come. It enthralled Herod at some level. The rugged eloquence of this man, the deep conviction with which he speaks to me. And there are many unconverted people who have experienced the same sort of thing, that there's an amazing, captivating power in the Word of God, or at least they've felt that for a time until it wore off and they left. And so it was that Herod kept coming back. What makes this John the Baptist tick? Who is this God of whom he speaks? And so we even read that Herod did many things in response to John's preaching. He made small reforms, outward changes in his behavior and action, things that weren't too costly. And he did many of these little reforms. But no real repentance, no real confession of sin, no works meet for repentance. And John understood this, that this was only a passing stage and it wasn't true conviction, because John had preached and was exercised in these things, and so saw through it all. John understood, no matter what this man's doing and says he's doing, and no matter how glad he is when he comes, I'm still in prison. And there are many, too, who never enter heaven's gates, but who have a certain joy or interest in the Word of God and change a few things in their lives without ever really repenting and dying to themselves and living unto Jesus Christ. In fact, if we run ahead of ourselves a little, John would never be released from his prison, no matter how glad his hearer Herod was or how many little things Herod did to improve his life. And indeed, it would be that same Herod who listened gladly to his preaching and did many things in response to it who would order John the Baptist's beheading, which also happens in the church. Because there are some people for a time admire the preacher, listen gladly, reform outwardly, but later on turn and persecute the one who brings God's word. And now more briefly, how did this all affect the Lord Jesus? Well, the first thing was, once Jesus heard that John had been imprisoned, Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John all mention this, Jesus immediately left Judea and headed north to Galilee. And one reason for this may well have been because Herod and the Pharisees are mentioned together at times, including in John 4, 1 through 3, that Jesus realized the Pharisees might just go to Herod and have him arrested too. So he left. And so Jesus' field of operations now is no longer Judea, as it was in John 1, 2, and 3, but now he goes up to Galilee. And he preaches round the synagogues and heals many people. And now here's the interesting parallel. John is in Machaerus for the truth of the seventh commandment. Jesus heads from Judea to Galilee, and in so journeying, he passes through Samaria in John 4. And who does he meet in Samaria in John 4? The woman at the well, who has had 5 husbands. And she hasn't even bothered going through the legal requirements to keep the state happy. And she's actually just living with the guy. She didn't even bother with divorcing and remarrying for the second one. So Jesus comes with the truth of the seventh commandment and uses this to bring that woman to repentance, and she enters the kingdom of heaven. Wish there were more like her. Whereas John, for the self-same truth, rots in prison and never gets out and is executed. And if we run further through the gospel history, we come to Matthew 19 and Mark 10, where Jesus is asked the question, is it lawful to divorce? Can we remarry? All these sorts of questions. And guess where those cunning, crafty, wicked Pharisees asked him that question? In Perea, where Herod Antipas was tetrarch. Not too far from where Herod Antipas had John the Baptist beheaded for teaching the same truth, as an effort to get him. And then finally, this same Herod, I mentioned it earlier in Luke 23, comes to Jesus' trial. Always wanted to see Jesus, the same weird religious views. And he joins in with Pontius Pilate and the Jews in condemning Christ and having him put to death for our sins. So that wasn't Herod's plan, but that was God's purpose for our sins. Our sins too, of the many wickednesses we have done, many sexual sins, sins against the seventh commandment that we have committed, all in the grace and wisdom and power of our great sovereign God. Amen.